How many of you know what the sycamore gap tree is or have heard of it? One person. Last night, nobody knew what I was talking about. The sycamore gap tree is actually quite a famous tree over in England. That's a picture of it. It's beautiful. If you go home and just Google sycamore gap tree, it's just stunning. And it really, it's famous, and more people in the world know about it because it was featured in a movie in 1991 called Robin Hood. And there's this kind of like famous scene on the stone wall. It's the movie with Kevin Costner, and he's Robin Hood. He's the only one that doesn't speak with a British accent in that movie, so it makes no sense. But there's this famous scene where he's by that, and it's this beautiful, gorgeous tree. And if you kind of have a more zoomed out picture, you can kind of see that on both sides there's these beautiful hills, and it's this idyllic spot. And they kind of estimate that this tree is 120, maybe 150 years old. And people go there, and they have weddings there, and people have gone there to spread loved ones' ashes. It's kind of become this really famous tree in this famous spot. 2 years ago in 2023, it was chopped down in an act of vandalism. I know we're all outraged. How dare they? But it was chopped down, and they don't really know why these two men did it, but in an act of vandalism, they went and they just chopped down this beautiful tree, and there was this big investigation, and first they thought it was this grandpa and his young son who did it, but they were like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And they found these two men. There was all this evidence that these two men went and they chopped down this tree, and they actually went to prison for 4 years for chopping down the tree, which in my mind, I'm like, okay, can we lock up real criminals? Like, we let people who murder people, yeah, you can go free, but if you cut down a tree, isn't that the world that we live in? But they were punished, and they went to jail for 4 years. And listen, people around the world were devastated when this news broke. This is like a year ago. They were like, no, the sycamore gap tree, it's been chopped down. This is an outrage. And people were like, I was going to have my wedding there, and I was going to spread grandpa's ashes there or whatever. And so there was all this outrage. But in August of 2024, there was kind of a bit of a celebration because it was reported that there were several new shoots that were growing out of the stump. That they went, okay, listen, the tree is actually not dead. There's these shoots that are coming out of the stump, and whatever, scientists? Can you be a tree scientist? Sure. They were like, hey, in like 150 years, the tree will be totally regrown and it will be just as beautiful as it was before. This is exactly what our text talks about. This idea of, hey, there's this tree that's been cut down and all that's left is this stump, and yet there's this hope of new life that comes out of the stump. Our passage this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Many of you might be familiar with this passage of scripture, and we're going to get there in a few moments. We have to do a little bit of background work so that Isaiah 11 makes sense. So we're not just going, what is God talking about? A stump and a shoot and something growing out. Like, we need to kind of understand the context. So let me just remind you, our Advent series is called Worthy One, and we're talking about the worthiness of Jesus and why it's so significant that he came and why really he's the only one who could do what he did. And our kind of anchoring passage is found in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And if you remember, John has a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he sees God on his throne, and angels are worshiping him, and elders and creatures, and they're all worshiping God. And John sees that God is holding in his right hand a scroll that is sealed. And that scroll represents the perfect plan of salvation and redemption and judgment. And the call goes out. If you remember, the angel with the loud voice says, is there anyone worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth? Is there anyone in the universe who is worthy to take the scroll, meaning, can anyone put God the Father's plan into action? Can anyone enact salvation and redemption for humanity? And we're told that there is no one. There is no one in heaven or on earth and under the earth that is able to do it. No one is worthy enough. And so John, in this vision, begins to weep because it looks like God's plan of salvation is not going to be put into motion. But in Revelation 5:5, which we've talked about every week, but then it says this, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so our whole series, these last 2 weeks and today and in the following weeks, we're talking about some of these titles that are given to Jesus and why those titles point to his worthiness to save humanity. And so we want to know, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What does it mean that he's the Root of David? That he's the Lamb who was slain? So specifically this morning, that title, the Root of David, we want to look at. Because listen, I know, like, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that kind of title thrown around. Yeah, Jesus is the Root of David. But what does that actually mean? What's the significance of the fact that he is the Root of David? And so that is found in Isaiah 11. So if you remember last week, Genesis 49 is this third promise in the book of Genesis that is given about this person that would come. Right, Genesis 3, that God's like, I'm going to send someone who's going to deal with Satan, and he's going to deal with the sin problem that humanity has kind of brought on creation. And then in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, you know, it's through you, through your family, you're going to bless the whole world. Someone's coming that every nation on earth is going to be blessed. And then in Genesis 49, a blessing is given to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And yet you read it and you go, I don't think this is about Judah. Because it talks about all this kingly language and the scepter won't depart from Judah. And there's this promise, hey, there's a king that's coming from this line of Judah, this royal kingly line. And if you read Old Testament history, and we're not going to read all of it this morning, but you eventually get to King David. And King David is from the line of Judah. And if you remember, Saul is the first king, and he's a terrible king, and he's removed. And David becomes king. And for the most part, David rules well, and he conquers his enemies, and, you know, Israel prospers. And near the end of his life, in 2 Samuel 7, a promise is made to David by God about this person that's going to come. And so in verse 15, God says to David, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So God's talking about that future person. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God makes a promise to David. Hey, there's someone coming, and he's going to make sure that your kingdom never ends. Right? This kind of royal Davidic line of kings, his throne is going to be established forever. It's similar to Genesis 49, this promise of a king and a never-ending kingdom. And as you read on throughout the history of Israel, there's more promises made that would give more hope to the people. Especially, I mean, you get to the book of Isaiah and the promises suddenly become just overwhelmingly magnificent. You get to Isaiah chapter 7 and the promise is, hey, a virgin is going to conceive. There's going to be this miraculous conception. And a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you read that and you go, okay, this is no mere king that's going to come. No just normal human being. This is a miraculous birth, and this is divinity, God with us. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 9, and you get more descriptions of this person who's coming, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his kingdom will never end. And you know what you'll call him? You'll call him Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. So there was this hope that was broadened now. This someone who's coming is the Mighty God himself. And then you get to the end of Isaiah 10. And God is promising Israel that he's going to deal with their enemies. And at that time, it was the nation of Assyria. And you get to verses 33 and 34, the very end of Isaiah 10. And God says this, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." So God says, hey, your enemy, the nation of Assyria, I'm going to deal with them one day. And if you can think of them as this great forest of trees, God's like, I'm going to take the axe and cut them all down. All of these strong trees of Assyria will be lopped off, and they'll just be this field of stumps now. So listen, you would read that as an Israelite and think about everything that God's promised. A king is coming. He's the mighty God. We're going to be saved. There's going to be this everlasting kingdom. God is going to cut down all of the forests of our enemies. And then you get to Isaiah 11, chapter 1, and it begins this way. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So, listen, that would be incredibly shocking to hear. Wait, God's going to cut down all the trees of our enemies, and then you get to Isaiah 11, and there's a stump of Jesse. Do you know who Jesse is? King David's father. So listen, what that means is, you know, the metaphorical family tree, all that's left is a stump. And so everyone would go, but wait, what about the promise, God, that you made? That King David's throne would last forever. That a king is coming from his line that is going to rule and reign. And now all that's left of this family line is a stump. So this leads us to our first point. That sin, evil, and wickedness cannot stop the will of God. Verse 1 is quite a startling picture because, like I said, Jesse is King David's father and it represents his family tree, the Davidic line, the line of Judah, and we begin in our passage that all that's left of this family tree is a stump. Like, why would God cut down the line of David? Why would he seemingly, like, how is he going to fulfill his promise to David? And why? Why is the line of David, the line of Judah, reduced to a stump that's essentially just dead? Now, if you know the history of the Judean kings, you will know the answer to that question. Because the history of the kings of Judah is a history full of evil and wickedness. Even if you think about King David, like I said, King David, by and large, was a good ruler. And he conquered his enemies, and he made Israel prosper, and his kingdom was good. But if you know the story of King David, he still committed adultery with Bathsheba. He also committed murder by plotting to get Bathsheba's husband killed. Not only that, and I mean, David repented of that, but then at the end of his life, he disobeys God by having a census done of Israel when God had told him not to do that. He went ahead and he did a census of all of Israel, disobeying the commands of God. And then when you get to the very end of David's life and you look at his kids and his family, it was a mess. His kids were unbelievably rebellious and doing sinful things. And do you know what David did? Nothing. Just passively sat there while his family fell apart. Then you get to Solomon, David's son. And what is said about Solomon in Scripture? Well, he's the wisest man who ever lived. But right, like when God came to Solomon and said, okay, I want to bless you. You can ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon didn't ask for, you know, wealth or power. What did he ask for? God, I want you to give me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. And Solomon was the wisest king who ever lived. But do you know that also he kind of made some very unwise moves? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. And we're told that at the end of his life, these women and the gods that they worshipped were told pulled Solomon's heart away from the one true God. The wisest man who ever lived worshipped other false gods. And then if you just read through the 20 kings of Judah, the cycle is essentially this: bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. Bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. And the cycle just goes over and over and over. And we're not going to look at all of them, but you should. It's quite a fascinating history. But you get to people like King Ahaz in the line of David, in the line of Judah, who performs child sacrifice and murders his own children to worship Baal. You get to Manasseh in the line of David and in the line of Judah, who also murders his own children in the worship of Baal and leads Israel and Judah to worship false gods. And it just continues like this. And then you get to the last two kings of Judah before God finally sends the nation of Babylon to destroy the nation and take all of them into captivity to Babylon. And there's two really interesting prophetic words given to the last two kings of Judah. So the second to last king, his name was Jeconiah. Sometimes he's called by a few different names. He's called Jeconiah. He's called Jehoiachin. He's called Coniah. It's like, he said, you know, I got one weird name. Let's have three weird names. And so he's called different things in scripture, but he was not a good man. He was an evil, wicked king. And in Jeremiah 22, the prophet Jeremiah goes and he speaks a word against Jeconiah, like basically saying, hey, this is what God's going to do to you. And in Jeremiah 22:24, God says this: as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, that's Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then in verse 30, God says this: thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, nor none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. I mean, harsh words, but the second to last king is told, hey, if you were a signet ring, meaning like a king would wear a ring that symbolized his power and his authority, God says, I'm ripping that off. I'm taking that power and authority away from you. And then he says, it's as if you might as well be childless, Jeconiah. Jeconiah had sons, but God is saying you might as well be childless because no one of your offspring is ever going to sit on the throne of David. I'm cutting it off. And then you get to the last king, the 20th and final king of Judah, and his name was Zedekiah. And he ruled afterwards, and it says in Ezekiel 21, these are the words given to Zedekiah, who was also evil and wicked. Ezekiel 21:24, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, that's Zedekiah, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. So similar things are said to Zedekiah. God's going to take away his right to rule and reign, and he's going to make it a ruin. But notice, even in that, he says, this is going to happen until when? Until he comes. Who? Christ. Until Christ comes, and then judgment's going to belong to him, and God the Father is going to give it to him. So you look at the Davidic line, the line of Judah, and God himself said, enough. This kingly family tree has been chopped down. No more. All that's left is a stump. So you get to Isaiah 11, 1, and it begins to make sense. When you know the history of Judah and the wickedness that exists in that family line, you read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So listen, even in the midst of judgment and God saying, I've had enough, the tree's being cut down, there's still hope. God says, but there's a shoot that's growing out of the stump of Jesse. How can this be? Because it would seem, and you would think that this Davidic line, this line of kings is ruined forever. How can God still keep his promise? Now, what's amazing is that even in Jeremiah 22, right, when God speaks to Jeconiah and says, you might as well not have any kids because none of your offspring will ever sit on the throne. 5 verses later, in Jeremiah 23, God says this to him, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So even right after God saying, like, enough, I'm ending this evil line of kings, he says, but there's coming a day when there's going to be a righteous branch that grows. And his name is going to be Yahweh is our righteousness. God himself is going to fix this. So despite sin and evil and wickedness, God still keeps his promises. And you might be asking, well, how? How does God do this? And there's a couple of really interesting things that we see in Scripture about how God redeems this broken, evil, wicked family tree. You read a very interesting verse in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, at the very end, and there's a word that's given to a person. It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you know who Zerubbabel is? Jeconiah's grandson. And so do you see that even in the midst of all of this sin and wickedness, God can redeem what is broken. He removes the signet ring from Jeconiah, but he sees Zerubbabel, a man who is righteous and loves the Lord. And he says, I've chosen you, Zerubbabel. I'm giving you the ring. The other way that God does this, which is just so amazing, is that if you read the genealogies given of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, it's no problem to God that there's all of this sin and wickedness in these family lines. You read the Matthew 1 genealogy, which, you know, that's your homework this week, okay? Read those genealogies. Matthew 1 genealogy traces the line from Abraham all the way to Joseph, who was considered the earthly father of Jesus. So, and it traces a line through all of those wicked kings. It just names them, Ahaz and Manasseh and all of these things, and it gets to Joseph. And yet, when you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 4, it's different. And it's not like it's a mistake. But most scholars think, Luke 4 is actually tracing the genealogy through Mary's line. And you know that it doesn't go through Solomon and all of these kings. It goes through Nathan. David's other son. So listen, like we could do a deep dive, but we won't. All that to say is that this curse of Jeconiah and all of this evil and wickedness is no problem for God. It's not like he gave the promise in Genesis 49, hey, there's someone coming from the line of Judah, and then he's going, oh no, what am I going to do? The line of Judah is terrible. Listen, it's not a surprise to God. It is no problem for him to keep his promises in the midst of human rebellion and sin. The tree that symbolizes David's kingdom is so infected and wicked that it had to be cut down so that a shoot would grow out of its stump and the tree would flourish again. So listen, as you think about the application for us, this should be an immense comfort to you that sin and evil, no matter how spectacular, will never nullify the decisive, Christ-exalting purposes of God. I mean, we've said this often throughout the weeks, that listen, there is nothing that will stop the plan of God. Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and put God's plan of redemption into place, and nothing will ever thwart that. Not only that, but actually sin and evil succeed in God's unfathomable providence in making his gracious purposes come to pass. It's not as if God goes, ooh, now I got to pivot and I got to change because I didn't see that sin and wickedness. No, God uses that to accomplish his purposes. I mean, we see this all throughout scripture, do we not? The classic example is Joseph. God took the evil that was done to Joseph and God says, well, I meant that for good. You listen, terrible things happened to you, Joseph, and you were in prison and your family betrayed you. But God's like, yeah, but I was using all of that to accomplish my purposes. You look at the person of Judas and we would go, I can't believe that Judas, you know, betrayed Jesus and it's his fault that Jesus was finally arrested and then he was crucified. But no, God knew that was going to happen and he used the rebellion and wickedness of Judas to bring about his purposes in the cross. So listen, that should comfort you. Because in your own life, there have been things probably that have been done to you. There have been wicked things that have been done against you. And there have been evil things in your life. And it should never make you go, I guess God's purposes for my life can't happen. No, God will use those things. It's like what Romans 8 says, for those who love God, he uses all things for our good. So God uses this cycle of evil and wickedness, and he uses it to actually bring about his purposes. The stump, right? The tree has been cut down. All that's left is a stump, and yet there's a shoot that grows out, the Messiah. Okay, secondly, the promised one and his kingdom are glorious. I know we've only done like one verse, but we're going to fly through this next part. Because so this promise is made. There's a stump, but there's a shoot that's going to grow up. And so from verses 2 to 9, basically what God is doing is describing who is this person and what is his kingdom going to be like. So you read in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, the belt of his loins. Like, pause there for a second. Just think about the history of the kings that Judah and Israel saw compared to this description. Like, how would you describe the majority of the kings of Judah? Well, they were evil. They were wicked. They worshiped false gods. They didn't care about justice. They oppressed the people. They only cared about themselves. And then you hear this description. Hey, there's someone coming and the Spirit of the Lord is going to be on him. And it's a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear, meaning that he is going to lead like no other leader, and he will have wise plans and holiness, and he will be a fair judge, and he will rule in righteousness, and he will kill the wicked and strike the earth. Not only that, but it's like he wears righteousness like a belt, and he will be faithful. So what God is promising is not just the next monarch. It's not like he's saying, hey, listen, I know you've had a bunch of bad kings and some good ones, but there's like a really good one coming. No, he's describing the supreme son of David, a king like no other that they have never seen before. Okay, but what will his kingdom be like? Well, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You read that kind of description and it almost sounds like otherworldly. I mean, Isaiah 65, if you want to flip there, it won't be on the screen, but Isaiah 65 describes the exact same thing. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be and her people to be a gladness. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. And my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. You read those descriptions and you're like, that sounds unbelievable. It sounds like a place of peace and tranquility and perfection. And the descriptions are meant to be so jarring because it's not our reality right now. That, listen, a predator and a prey will lie down together, wolf and lamb dwelling together, a leopard lying down with a goat, a calf and a lion together, and little kids are leading them. So listen, I don't know a lot about like farming or raising cows, but what I do know is don't put a cow and a bear together. It's a bad idea. But yet the description is, oh no, they'll graze together. And yeah, you know, the description, your little kids will just play with cobras. Like that's child abuse, right? In our day and age. Here, kids, play with this poisonous snake. But the whole point is, listen, that whole hostility and the brokenness of creation is going to be fixed and restored. Do you know what it is? It's a going back to Eden. The curse wrecked all of creation. And yet, it's like this king who is coming, he's going to reverse the effects of this curse, and prey and predator are going to eat together, and no one will harm anyone on his holy mountain. And then verse 9 says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This means that the knowledge of Yahweh, the one true God, will cover the planet. Like the metaphor is, well, how much of the sea is covered with water? Well, all of it. So the entire earth will be full of the knowledge of the one true God. We're going to look at verse 10 in a moment, but verse 10 ends by saying, his resting place shall be glorious. So this is a complete reversal of the curse of Eden. So listen, that should give you hope, a longing for the return of Jesus. What Isaiah is describing is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus came the first time when he was born, what we're celebrating this time of year, to deal decisively with the curse of sin. And he's going to come the second time to actually deal once and for all with the very presence of sin and wickedness and evil. And he will restore all of creation back to this glory. So it should give you incredible hope, because you look around the world and we would say, it doesn't sound like this yet. And it's not. Right? God's kingdom is moving and growing, yes, and people are being redeemed and saved, and right, his kingdom is growing in that sense, but we look at these descriptions and we're like, that doesn't seem like the world yet, and it's not. So we should long for the return of Jesus and his ushering in his kingdom in his fullness, because he and his kingdom are glorious. That's the whole point of this description. And then lastly, only someone fully God and fully man could accomplish this. Verse 10 ends this way: in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I hope you noticed that the different words that are used, because the first time I read it, I just said, this is really interesting, because in Revelation 5, what is the title given to Jesus? He is the root of David. And yet in Isaiah 11, verse 1, what is he called? Well, he's called the shoot. And then you get to verse 10, the end of our passage, and he's called the root of Jesse. Now, this is not a mistake. It's not as if Isaiah was recording it and going, oh, shoot, I forgot to, I said shoot instead of root, or root instead of shoot. What is being revealed here is actually an important aspect of who Jesus is. At the beginning of our passage, he's called the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. And what is that talking about? Well, it's pointing to his humanity, that Jesus is literally fully human, born from the line of David. He is born of woman, Mary, and he comes from this Davidic line, and he comes from this line of Judah. He is this shoot that comes out from this family tree that has been cut down. He is fully human. But when the title is given to him at the end of our passage, that he's the root of Jesse, what that is pointing to is that Jesus is not merely a human that comes from the line of David. He is the divine originator of the entire line of David. He's the source of the Davidic line. He's not just some guy that was born from the line of David. No, the reason that the line of David exists is because of him. He is eternally God. That's what it means. By referring to Jesus as both the root and the shoot means that Jesus is the source and the fulfillment of the entire Davidic line. God the Son was the one who created David. And he comes from his family line. Now, you know what's interesting is that Jesus himself talks about this. So it's not as if this is some like obscure idea from Isaiah. Jesus himself brings up this very point when he's arguing with his critics, the Pharisees. Do you know why the Pharisees killed Jesus? We're told in the Gospels that there's a point where they pick up stones and they want to stone Jesus to death, and that his critics say to Jesus, it's not because of the things that you do, but we want to stone you to death because you are claiming to be God. That's why they killed Jesus. Because over and over and over again, he said that he was God in the flesh. So you get to Matthew 22, and there's this amazing interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says this in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Usually, right, it's them trying to trap Jesus and ask Jesus a question. But Jesus asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Right? And listen, it doesn't say this, but you just have to imagine Jesus says this with a smile. Because he is the Christ. So he's like, what do you guys think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And this is their answer. They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Notice the response, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. But do you see what Jesus is saying? The Pharisees are correct. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Yep, he comes from the line of David. And yet in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 22, David says, calls the Messiah his Lord, God. And so Jesus' whole point is, well, if the Christ is merely the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Why is David referring to him as if he exists before David existed? And no one can answer them. But even Jesus in this moment is saying, I am not only the son of David, I'm David's Lord. I am God standing in front of you. So this is important, like I said, because only someone who is fully God and fully man could accomplish what Jesus did. Only Jesus is worthy to do this. Listen, a mere creature, a mere created being, if Jesus is just the first created being, if he's just a human from the line of David, he is unable to save you. Because only God himself can bear the wrath against sin. No created being can do that. So literally, Jesus is worthy to open the scroll of God's plan of salvation because he is God. He is the root and the shoot of David. And so Advent, what we're celebrating this time of year, is the fulfillment of God's promise. Even through humanity's wickedness, God is not dependent on us to accomplish his purposes. Listen, he often accomplishes his purposes in spite of us. And the coming of Jesus is just so amazing because he is unlike any other person in the universe. He is fully human, born of a woman, from the line of David, the fulfillment of the promise, the shoot that comes from the stump. And not only that, he is fully God, the originator and the source and the creator of the line of David. Only Jesus can do this. So my prayer, like I've prayed every week for us, is that this Christmas season, again, we would just marvel at the person and work of Christ. That it's not just, oh, this cute story about a baby that was born. No, this is God himself stepping into creation to do what only he could do to save humanity. So, Father, I'm so thankful for your word. God, I thank you that we see that your word is not some just random collection of letters and books that have nothing to do with each other. But all of these connections are made, and the Bible is one story about Jesus. The Bible is one story of the redemption of mankind through the person of Christ, and it's about, God, your faithfulness to accomplish what you said you would do. And so, God, I've just been amazed as we've studied these different passages and even our passage this morning that we would look at the line of David, the line of Judah, and we would go, this is a mess. This is evil and wicked, and the tree has been cut down. How can anything good come from this? And yet, God, there's this shoot that grows from the stump, that you fulfilled your promise, that the Messiah would come from the line of David, but not just that, Jesus, that you are actually the source and the originator, the creator of David. You are his Lord. So God, I pray that we would just take hope and comfort this Christmas season, that you, Jesus, are our King, and you are a King full of wisdom and understanding and might and strength and righteousness. And your kingdom, although it has been inaugurated and it is moving and growing now, it is going to come in its fullness and it will be glorious. God, it will be unlike anything that we can even think or imagine. Truly, like Isaiah 11 says, your resting place will be glorious, God. And we long for that day. In this Advent season of waiting and longing and remembering your first coming, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We are ready for your return and we long for that day. And so in the meantime, I pray that we would be people of hope and people of steadfastness and just faithfulness, that we know that our King is ruling and reigning and he's coming. So just do that work in each one of our hearts, and we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.